If you could turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm number 3. Psalm number 3, and we'll read all of it. It's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried on to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Amen. Well, I don't intend to preach as such tonight, but really just go through the first part of this psalm and see what it is that God has to teach us. But I want to ask a question. And it's not a rhetorical one, so I'm looking for an answer. Sometimes whenever you go through the Psalms, such as example here, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, and Psalm 5, and many others, there's titles on them. Psalm 3 here has this title, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Do you think that this title is inspired, or is it just put there by men?
No, it's put there by men.
So, put up your hand if you think it's just there by men. Right, put up your hand if you don't know. And put up your hand if you think it's by God. It's inspired. Yeah. I thought it was just put there by men. But it's not. It is an inspired part of God's Word. In the Hebrew Bible, obviously it was never originally put into verses, but if you look at the verses of a Hebrew Bible, in the likes of Psalm 3 and all those who have a title, the title is the first verse. So really all Hebrew Psalms will have an extra verse where there's a title. So I never knew that, but there's just a little bit of knowledge for each of us. But with that being said, David tells us that it's a psalm of him. It's a psalm that he's written, and he wrote it when he fled from Absalom, his son. So before we even look at the psalm, which is a prayer, before we even look at that, we need to understand the context of this situation of David fleeing from Absalom, his son. Now, I'm sure many of you will know the story, but let's just sort of spend a bit of time and look at that. If you turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, and I just want to lay some foundational basics. I'm sure you know it, but to remind myself as well as yourselves with the context. We're told the Psalm of David. Well, who was David? Well, David was a child of God. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. And in 2 Samuel in the chapter 2, we have the first mention of Absalom and David's relationship with Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 2, and verses 2 and 3, we're told of David's sons. Now, David, Scripture tells us, is a man after God's own heart. He was a man who loved the Lord. He was a man who was faithful to the Lord. And a man who was used greatly by the Lord. But yet, unfortunately, he made error and he sinned. And in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, in the verse 2, we're told his sons. In verse 2, we're told of his first son, Chapter 2, David's appointed king over Israel, and that's the role that God has given him, to lead the people, to teach the people, and to be an example to the people. And then my apologies, chapter 3, 2 Samuel chapter 3 and the verse 2. I was wondering why I couldn't see the name there. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and the verse 2, and we're told David's sons. We're told his firstborn was Amnon, and that was of David's wife Ahinoam. However, then in verse 3, we're told that his second son is Kileab, but that's of another wife, of Abigail. And then the third son is Absalom. And Absalom is the son of Maachah, the daughter of the king of Geshur. And the reason why this is sad is for a couple of reasons. First of all, David has failed because, well, the children of Israel have failed because God commanded Israel to, whenever they came into the promised land of Canaan, to remove all the nations that were there. The land of Canaan belonged to the Lord, and while the Lord had given many years and allowed those foreign nations to live there, it was now time for God's people to come and to own that land which God had promised them. And so God commanded them to remove all the nations out of the land of Canaan, but yet the Geshurites remained there. So the children of Israel failed in that. But however, they also, David here, failed because God commanded the Israelites not to marry strange wives, foreign wives, ungodly wives. But yet, we see David here taking of the daughter of Geshur, or the daughter of the king of Geshur, and that's a failure in David's part. A third failure that we see here in this verse is that God told David, indeed all of us as his people, not to trust in chariots and horses, because God is our strength. We don't need the world's armies as such. We have the Lord and to rely on him. And it's believed that David married this woman, this Maachah, the daughter of the king of Geshur, so that David would have a powerful ally. Geshur, if you imagine Jerusalem's down the south and Geshur's up the north. David was in war against Ish-bosheth, who was up the north. And David, it's believed, married the king of Geshur's daughter, so that David would be in league with the king of Geshur, and he would be a powerful ally against Ish-bosheth. Look, David didn't need that powerful ally. If he had just obeyed the Lord, everything would have been fine. But with all sins, there are consequences. And the consequences of these three sins that we've just seen, the failure to remove the Geshurites, David marrying strange wives, and, of course, doing so to trust in man's power, not God's power. We see that Absalom is born, and throughout, we're going to see here just a wee minute, that in Absalom's life, it was one that brought misery and heartbreak. The next time we read of Absalom is in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. And we're told in chapter 13 that Absalom has a sister, an immediate sister called Tamar, and Amnon, who is the eldest son of David. Hope you can follow these names all right. But Amnon, unfortunately, he rapes Absalom's sister. And David, being king, being judge, he should have punished Amnon, but he doesn't. Absalom, regardless of the fact that David did not punish Absalom is filled with hatred against Amnon. And for 2 years, he plans a revenge. And instead of trusting in the promise that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, Absalom meditates, plans, and then kills Amnon. Again, it was responsibility of David to punish Absalom for murder. However, Absalom flees his father to Jerusalem, and David, we read nowhere of punishing Absalom. Instead, we read at the end of chapter 15 that David mourns over Absalom and longs for him to come home. David, later on, commands for Absalom to come home, Absalom does come home, but yet David can't face going to see Absalom. The sin being still raw, David can't face going to see him. But Absalom being brought home, he says, well, I'm going to see my father, and I want to get back in touch with my father. So he burns a field. One way of doing it. He burns a field to get David's attention. And he certainly gets David's attention, but yet, David bringing Absalom before him, David doesn't punish Absalom. He kisses him, which you read at the end of chapter 15. Now, just taking a little step there, a wee break there, I don't know how King David. I've spent time yesterday trying to understand, trying to work out. David is a man of God. He knew the law of God. He knew the way of God. And he knew that sin had to be punished. That was his role as king. But yet, he doesn't. And while he loves his children and he loves the people of Israel, and here he shows mercy to Absalom and to Amnon. But we're thinking especially of Absalom. David shows mercy, but he doesn't show justice. And must have been about a month or two ago, I was speaking somewhere and I had to speak on God's justice and God's mercy. God commands us to be merciful, but God also commands us to be just. And I couldn't understand how we could relate the two. How can you relate justice and mercy? So I had to do a bit of study with prayer. And this is what I have understood it to mean. I thought I could give an example. We'll pick on Graham. If you imagine that Graham stole $1,000 off me, and we'll put you as the bad guy, Graham. But he stole $1,000 off me. He went, he spent it, and he didn't have any more money. Now, it is my right to demand, now leaving civil law out of this, it's just at the minute we're just looking between Graham and myself. It is my right to demand of Graham an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the maximum I can demand of him. I can't demand his death, because that's more than $1,000. But I can demand exactly what he has taken off me. I can demand that $1,000 back. However, God has told us that we should be merciful and that we should forgive those who are repentant as God has forgiven us. So if Graham, after having stolen the money and has spent the dough, after that he is repentant and he seeks forgiveness of me and he comes to me and tells me, Paul, I'm sorry I stole it, I knew it was wrong, will you forgive me? I am to forgive him. Now while I can still demand of him $1,000 and send him out to work for it, God has commanded us to be merciful. Now, if I have enough money, and I'm not needing the money, God has provided me with it, and I'm in a position where I can show mercy to Graham and tell him, don't worry about $1,000, I forgive you. Justice has been shown because I've had to pay, I've had to lump the sum, as it were. Justice has been shown, and as such I'm able to show mercy to Graham. And by the way of God, by me showing mercy, Graham will be humbled. That's if he's truly repentant, and he'll give God the glory for it. It's just really the same as why God is able to forgive us our sins and to show mercy to us. Because justice has first been paid on his Son, Jesus Christ. He has paid the debt. And only through Jesus Christ, whenever we are repentant, is God able to show mercy and to forgive us our sins. But here, David, Amnon and Absalom, especially Absalom we're concentrating on, Absalom has sinned against David, sinned against Amnon, sinned against the law. And David shows mercy but without justice. And that's an error and that's sin. Chapter 16, and I know I'm spending a bit of time in this context here, but once we get the context, God willing, then the psalm will make so much more sense. Chapter 16, it's believed that by many commentators that this is the end we're near the end of David's life as king, being almost 80 years old. David falls sick, according to Psalm 41, and it's believed that he, being sick, he's no longer in the public eye for this period of time. He's not seen by his family, by his friends, and he's not seen by the public. And perhaps the old saying, out of sight, out of mind, begins to come into play. Because Absalom, we read that Absalom begins to show himself. He sees this as his chance. David is out of sight. He's sick, and he's on his deathbed as such. He hasn't got long to go. He has promised that Solomon, who is the tenth son, sixth below me, is going to be king. This is my only chance to capture the heart of the people, to be seen by them, and to make myself king. So Absalom, let me get the right chapter here. 15, apologies. Chapter 15, all the chapters I've been telling you before, that have been out of sync, so apologies. But chapter 15, we read that Absalom, in verse 2, he rises up in chariots, verse 1, rises up to chariots and horses, and he goes out with 50 men to run before him, and he parades around the street of the city, the streets of the city. And he goes to the gate each morning, in verses 2 to 4, and he listens to every grievance of the children of Israel, people who have got problems. He goes to the gate of the city and he listens to them. He hears their grievance. He pats them on the back and he whispers in their ear, according to verse 4, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." Now, Absalom's playing the role of a deceitful politician here. He's giving false promises. He's trying to undermine David so that he'll capture the heart of the people. With their hearts captured, Absalom then sends, according to chapter 15, sends secret spies throughout Israel. He asks leave of his father, and then he rides to Hebron, about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, and he announces himself to be king. He's got the heart of the people. He sends spies around, and he says, "Whenever I get to Hebron, whenever there's the trumpet blows, I am king. Support me." And that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what happened. David, upon hearing what has happened, and knowing the selfish and cruel nature of Absalom, despite his much love for him, David fears that Absalom will come to Jerusalem, and in order to try and kill him, he'll kill the people. And so in love for the people to whom God has appointed him to lead, to care, to protect, and to teach, David flees his beloved Jerusalem, flees the temple of God, and goes into a far place. David has fled. He's been forced out. He's not able to fulfill his role as leader, as teacher of the people of God. He's away from the people whom he loves. He's away from the role that he loves to serve as God in. And he's away from the temple of God. And with that in mind, then, we come to Psalm 3. With that picture set in mind, David cries in Psalm 3. In our verse 1, he says, "Lord, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me." You look about how David addresses, what's the first thing he says? He says, "Lord." That's the name Jehovah. That's the one who is the God of Israel, the one who has chosen Israel. But more than that, Jehovah is the one who has chosen David, who has saved David, and who has appointed David to be the leader, to be the protector, to be the teacher of Israel. It is the Lord, it is him who has chosen him, and it is the Lord who is his strength and he is his guide. But yet David's not able to fulfill that role. And David cries and he says, "Lord, the one who's chosen me, Lord, look, look how they are increased that trouble me." That word trouble means to put into a narrow place, to be forced to have little influence. Lord, look at how they've risen up against me. Lord, they've put me into a narrow place. And the influence, the role that you've given me to have, Lord, it's under threat that I'm not able to fulfill it. David has faced many dangers in his life, many trials. But this one's different from each of them. This is not a fight against some foreign enemy. It's not a fight against the Philistines. It's not a fight against the Hittites, whatever it may be. But instead, it's his family fighting against David. It's his friends fighting against him. It's his comrades. It's the people whom he loves fighting against him. The people whom he has served for near 40 years. The people whom he has labored over for near 40 years. The people whom he has earnestly and sincerely cried before and prayed for them before God for near 40 years. It is these people whom David still loves, whom David still prays for. It is them who have risen up against him, who have rejected him, who have no confidence in him to be king, and who are not just seeking to forget him as their king, but seeking to kill him, seeking to destroy his life, that he'll not be able to fulfill his role as protector and king that God has appointed him. And it's not just one or two people, it's many. Many have risen up against him. In verse 2, David has heard of what these people are saying. He says, many there be which say of my soul, no help for him in God. No help for him. And this is what these people have convinced themselves. They convinced themselves and says, look, David sinned. Look at all the times he's failed. He's failed with Amnon. He's failed with Absalom. He's failed with his wives. He's failed with his disciplining his children. He's failed in all these things. God's left him. God's forsaken him. God's no longer his help. There's no help for him in God. We don't want him to be king. We don't want him to be our leader. We're finished with him. And perhaps let me just even apply it. Just take a pause and apply that to our lives. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation similar to this. Or maybe if you haven't, perhaps you will in some time in the future. God has appointed, we may not be kings of Israel. Well, not I'm aware of anyway. But God has appointed each of us a role in our families, amongst our friends, and in his church to serve him. He's appointed us a role of his servant to encourage others, to lead others, and to teach them, and to be a witness to them, and to be an encouragement to them. And perhaps you have done it, or will have done it for many years. You've been faithful to the Lord. Yes, you have made mistakes. But you've come to the Lord and you've cried to him for mercy. And in the merits of Christ, God has granted you mercy. And he has allowed you to continue in that role. And in your role, you have sought to serve God's people. But yet they have risen up against you. They have abandoned you. They have forsaken you. And they seek to put you out of what God has appointed you to do. If that's the case, what do? Do you just give up? Do you listen to their murmurs? Do you listen to what they say? There's no help for you in God. There's no help. You feel God. There's no help for you. Do you listen to that? Do you just look at your failures? Do you just say, oh, they don't want me. I still love them. I still pray for them, but they don't want me. And you just give up? No, you don't. Look at what David did. First of all, it was seen that he cried to the Lord. He cried to the one who saved him. He cried to the one who called him. He cried to the one who has promised to be his strength. He has cried to the one who is his mercy. And who is the one who will be faithful and help him to complete that role completely and successfully. Despite what other people may say. He cries to the Lord. That's his first thing. Second of all, David brings the situation specifically before God, and he says there, Lord, they've risen up, they've increased the trouble me, they've risen up against me, and they say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. First he cries to the Lord, the one who is, who has called him, the one who is this Jehovah. Second of all, he lays it before him, the situation, specifically, before the Lord. And then thirdly, he has, it's not stated here specifically, but from verse 3 we'll see it to be the case. David has repented of his sin. David has failed the Lord, as we've seen. But in verse 3 he says, "But thou, O Lord," despite what these people are saying, "but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head." How can David say with confidence, "The Lord is my shield"? In Psalm 84 verse 11 we read, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, but to whom?" He says, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." David knows the promise that them that walk uprightly, them that have repented of their sin, them that are trusting in the forgiveness and in the mercy of God based on the merits of Christ and his shed blood, that there is forgiveness and that God has put the sin away and it's behind his back and he's never going to look upon it again. David knows that. David has repented of his sin, and as such he is able to say with absolute confidence, "Lord, thou art my shield. Thou hast forgiven me, and thou art my shield still. Thou art my shield now. You're the one that will protect me from the fiery darts of them that sail against me. Thou art my shield, and you will give grace and glory to them that walk uprightly." Getting his eyes off the people, getting his eyes off those who have risen up against him, getting his eyes upon Christ, in whom there is mercy. David is filled with encouragement, as we see here in verse 3. He says, "Lord, thou art a shield for me." God's the Almighty One. If he's our shield, no one can get past that. We will have the strength that we need and will not be killed. But even more than that, "Lord, thou art my glory, and thou art the lifter up of mine head." See, if you imagine, you've got David and you've got all these enemies rising up against him. If you were just to look at them, you'd be so discouraged, as we've seen. But David says, "The Lord's the lifter up of mine head," and he lifts up and he sees Christ. Let me just give you a very brief illustration. I'm near finished, but just before I came out here, a couple of days before I came out to Australia, I was talking to a friend and he reminded me of a wonderful truth. He says that the greatest blessing in the Christian life, the greatest blessing, is being able to see Christ. Just being able to see him by faith. Because he is your salvation. He is your mercy. He is your joy. He is your righteousness. He is the one who has forgiven you. He is the one who loves you. He is the one who has promised to keep you. He is the one that has promised to use you, to lead you back into the paths of righteousness whenever you've gone astray. He is the one that will use you. David says here, "Lord, thou art the lifter up of mine head." And upon seeing Christ, he trusts in him. Verse 4, and this is just the last verse we'll look at for this evening. He says, looking back in past tense now, he says, "I cried unto the Lord Jehovah, my God, my righteousness, my Saviour. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." The Lord heard me. Why? Because the Lord is holy. The Lord is faithful. The Lord has made a promise he will forgive. The Lord has promised he will keep. The Lord has promised he will use all those that come to him. And because the Lord is holy, because the Lord is faithful, the Lord answered David's prayer. And perhaps, God willing, next week we'll get to see the rest of the psalm and see how God answered that. But just in summary for this evening, Whether you're in a situation or have been in a situation or perhaps will be in a situation where people rise up against you, whether it's many or few, they murmur against you, They point out your failings, even though you've repented of them. And they say there's no help for you in God. They don't want you. They've forsaken you. They've abandoned you. They've rejected you. What do you do? God's given you a role. What do you do? Do you give up? No. Do you listen to their murmurs that there's no help for you in God? No. First of all, you cry to the Lord, the one who called you, the one who is merciful to all to you. And the Lord has promised to use you. That's what you do first. You look at the one who has given you the promises, and the one who's all-powerful to fix everything. Second of all, you lay before him the specific situation. Thirdly, whatever sin there may be, you repent of it. And you look to Christ. You see him, his righteousness, and everything that he is to you. And you trust in God to be merciful to you. And to lead you and to use you in whatever way that he has for you. Those are the three things you do. And you can be assured that if you submit to the Lord, and if you look to the Lord will be your help. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24. It says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." It's a promise I've pleaded many, many times. I got that before going into college. And although I haven't faced as many troubles as some, I've faced difficulties where doubts have risen and said that you're on your own, God's not there to help you, especially when you're going to preach. But I've pleaded that promise, I've looked to Christ. Although I haven't lived the perfect life, I look to Christ. I seek to live for him, repenting of my sin, and I trust in him to forgive me and to use me. And I can tell you that promise is sure. Faithful is he that calleth you, he also will do it. May God bless his word to our hearts.